I'd like to invite you to look with me in the book of Job, and the Lord willing, we will be studying the life of Job as the son of man. He was a man, and yet also the son of God, in that he was chosen of God and looked to the Lord Jesus Christ, even in his day, when Christ would come and redeem him from his sin. So that's the title of this message, Son of Man and Son of God. Now that might ring a bell with you as you hear that as well, because you pause and think, well, isn't that how the Lord Jesus Christ is described in Scripture? And the answer is yes, that Christ himself was the Son of Man. That was a title that he himself used to describe his humanity in the New Testament, but also very clearly the Son of God. Now, wherein Job and Christ would differ as far as Job being a type is that Job, being a son of man, was also a son of Adam. But we don't find our Lord Jesus Christ being called the seed of Adam, even though in his genealogy, Luke goes all the way back to Adam, but it passes through Mary. Because in Genesis 3:15, the Lord declared that he would be of the seed of the woman. And Paul also in Galatians chapter 4 declared that in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son made of a woman. It was necessary that he be the son of man and therefore came through the seed of the woman. It's an interesting mystery because the word seed is actually the word semen of the woman. Well, we know physically the woman does not have semen. That comes from man. And yet that's the term that is used with regard to Christ, that he was of the seed of the woman, made of a woman, actually made of a virgin. And it was necessary because he could not take him the sin of Adam. Had he been of the seed of Adam, he would have been conceived a sinner, but the seed of a woman. That holy thing, Luke says, that was in Mary as a virgin was none other than the Son of God. And so we see that term being used with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, but also as the Son of God. But in this also, he would have differed from Job in that Job was, as any who are of God's elect, sons of God by adoption, whereas the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God by nature. He is so from the beginning, from eternity. And yet there are some parallels that we can draw and also contrasts between Job, the Son of Man and the Son of God, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's just look at this in Job chapter 1, which will be my essential text for what I have to say today. And we will try to draw some parallels and some contrast between Job and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Now, Job is thought to be one of the oldest writers, oldest writings. We find his book here among the poetic books, along with Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, because much of how it is written is in poetic form. And yet, Job would have lived even before Abraham, even before Moses, even before there was the giving of the law. And yet God was pleased, even as it would have been with Adam. Obviously, he lived after Adam because he was the son of Adam. But God would have been pleased to reveal himself in Job and speak with him directly, but not without a mediator. Because as we read here, that he offered offerings unto the Lord, sacrifices, not only for himself, but also for his children. You say, well, where did he learn to offer sacrifices? Well, he would have learned that the same way that Abel learned from Adam to offer a sacrifice, and that would have been in what God had given there in the garden when Adam and Eve covered themselves with fig leaves, and the Lord came and removed those and slew some innocent animals and clothed Adam and Eve with those animal skins. And that's what, through oral tradition, up until the time when the Lord directed Moses many years later to write the law, that this would have been how those that were the true sons of God, that they would have worshiped God. I know I'm getting ahead of myself here. We'll come back to Job chapter 1 and verse 1, but all the way back in Genesis chapter 4, that term, sons of God, is used with reference to those who were the elect of God back in the day. You remember that Cain had killed Abel, and yet the Lord raised up another seed in the person of Seth, and Adam and Eve rejoiced. It says in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth, for God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel. There's so much even in that, that there was is an appointed seed of God that he's purposed to save and has saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it says, and to Seth, verse 26, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Those that called upon the name of the Lord were those that worshiped God by way of the sacrifices in the Old Testament until such time as Christ came and fulfilled it in his day. And this term, sons of God, I know that there's a lot of fantasy surrounding Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where it says, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. The fantasy is those that say, well, the sons of God there were fallen angels. Nowhere in Scripture are fallen angels ever called the sons of God. And secondly, nowhere in Scripture do you find angels cohabiting with men. Here, the term sons of God refers back to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26 of those that began to call upon the name of the Lord. But the problem was, as time went on, compromise entered in. And these that were of this lineage from which Christ would come, when you go to the genealogies there in Matthew and Luke, that lineage that leads to Christ, they began to mingle with what they describe here as the daughters of men. That's always a picture of prostitution or idolatry. There began to be a mixture. And here again, in verse 4, a lot of fantasy that is propagated where it says there were giants on the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. When people see that term giants, they think that this is some sort of offspring then of the angels cohabiting with women. But again, that's not what it's saying. If you read on, it explains what it was for these to be giants in the earth. It says they became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. In other words, in the world, we talk in those terms today about giants in our history. We're not talking about how tall they were, but men of renown. And this is the reason why then as men continued to propagate and more emphasis was put upon man and not upon God in worship, that this led up then to God destroying the earth by the flood, where it says in verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In other words, had God not purposed to preserve a remnant, even out of these who were the sons of God, the elect of God, through whom he would many thousands of years later, bring his son, that it would have been completely, this lineage would have been cut off. We see God's sovereignty even in this, purposing the population to grow in sin, but at the same time preserving a remnant, where we read there in verse 9 of Genesis 6, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect, it says, in his generation. James talks about being justified by works, but it's before men. In other words, those of the world seeing those that God justifies as being set apart, it was in this sense that Noah was a just man and perfect. It wasn't that he was that in his person, but this was how God perceived him as one of his elect for whom the Lord Jesus Christ would come and pay his sin debt. And it says he walked with God. So coming back here to Job chapter 1, this is the same terminology that we find here with Job, who was in the land of Uz. You remember that's the land of what we know today as Babylon or Iraq. It was from there that years later the Lord would raise up Abraham. But here was Job already in that part of the world. God had put him there, and it says, and that man was perfect and upright. Again, don't think in terms of sinlessness, but this was how God looked upon him as one of his own. And by his grace, how was that Job lived in his generation, separated out as one that says there feared God and eschewed evil. But you can see by way of parallel of how it would be said of the Lord Jesus Christ that he was perfect and upright. Job would have been so by imputation, as one to whom God did not impute his sin, but would take and impute that sin to the Lord Jesus Christ when Christ would come and pay his sin debt. In fact, that's the testimony that Job gives later on in this book. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in that day shall stand. He's talking about Christ coming in the flesh, and that in the flesh he would see God. He's talking about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on his behalf. So the faith, as Jude says, that faith once delivered unto the saints, this would have been Job as the Son of Man, and yet at the same time Son of God. Well, with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ was perfect, inherently so. Never had a sinful thought, and upright before his Father. You read on in Job and you'll find out that he was just a man. and that a sinner at that. And yet, with reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, it could never be said that he was a sinner. He never became a sinner, never was made sinful. Even with the sins of his elect being put to his charge, they were imputed to him. But in every way, Christ, as the Son of Man, was perfect and upright before his Father. He had to be in order to be the substitute, but at the same time, the Son of God. Just like Job here was a son of God, not by nature. None of us are by nature, but by adoption. According to God's purpose and election of grace, he was declared to be a son of God. And we know that because as you continue to read through this book of Job and you get down to the final chapter, you find that whatever Job thought he knew of God, he was made to see that he needed to learn of him even more. And the fact that God did not leave him alone, just like God does not leave any of his elect alone. Yes, sons of men, we are by nature sons of Adam, and yet sons of God by his electing grace and purpose and redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit drawing us to himself. Even as the last chapter, chapter 42 of Job, he says in verse 2, this is Job's confession, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Such is the God of creation, the God of providence, the God of salvation, and the God of condemnation. Nothing can be withheld from him. He goes on, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. And I dare say, even as we read the scriptures, yes, as sons of men, and at the same time, by his grace, sons of God, even as I'm declaring unto you these matters that we find here in scripture, I'm declaring that which is far beyond my comprehension. How could I even begin to declare the glories of God in Christ and salvation of sinners, O wretched man that I am? But he says there in verse 5 of Job 42, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Here it is again, how it is that any that are sons of men, sons of Adam, are made to be sons of God. Yes, declared so from eternity, that were chosen in Christ. But in time, it is manifest that we are indeed sons of God. How? The Lord gives us a hearing ear and a seeing eye. That's the work of the Spirit. But here when he says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. How often we have heard of Christ and heard him preached, perhaps through the scriptures over the years, and in truth, what was declared of him was true, and yet we did not hear until it pleased God to reveal Christ in us, like Paul declared in his testimony in Galatians 1:15. He was separated from his mother's womb, but then what? Called by his grace. And I believe that's what Job is describing here, that having heard, and it's pretty clear as you study through Job, that he wrote these matters that we find here in the inspired word of God. It's truth. And he took it up into his lips. He had heard these things over time, but now he said, mine eye seeth thee. It wasn't that he actually saw a physical form of God. None can see God. He's spirit. But here it's speaking of seeing him in truth with that spiritual eye, even as Christ said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot what? See perceive the kingdom of God. And what was the result? Verse 6, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So even though Job 1, coming back here, we see him described as this perfect and upright, that is to do in his generation. That is, his neighbors and others, as they looked upon him, they saw him as being separated out from them, indifferent. It's like in our day, I believe that if the Lord has done a work of grace in our heart, that we are going to manifest that grace in the way we live and how others see it. Perhaps they can't put their finger on it, but I've had some say, something about you is different. Well, it's not about me, but rather about what God in his grace has made of me, that I should glorify his Son, not in boasting of any works of my own, but in declaring unto those of our generation the work of Christ. And so here then is Job, set forth both as a son of man, but also son of God. Now, one thing that we learn, and here we can see a comparison even between the Lord Jesus Christ as son of man and son of God, and what Job endured, and that is to be the son of God does not mean that we're going to be exempt from trial or affliction. Job was not exempt as the son of God. In fact, the fact that he was the son of God by God's grace meant that he would be exposed to affliction and trial. The scriptures declare clearly that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. But in this, we see a parallel also with our Lord Jesus Christ being the son of God and yet son of man. He had to endure every trial and temptation and testing as any man would and could, because he came as the sin bearer. He came as the representative of those sinners that the Father sent him to save. And so we see this parallel, that though a son of God, yet as a son of man, Job was called upon to suffer. And so it was with our Lord Jesus Christ. And the story here, as you continue to read down through this passage, shows us just how he suffered. It says in verse 2, there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. Here we see also a parallel, born unto, that there are those that God has given to his Son, to honor his Son as the Savior from all eternity, and they are born unto him, sons and daughters. The number 7 there can represent completeness, that in the body of Christ there's neither male nor female, bond nor free, but all are one in Christ. These were born of Job, even as those that are God's elect are born of Christ by his Spirit. And it says his substance was also 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she asses and very great household, so that this man, notice, was the greatest of all the men of the East. Here we draw another parallel between Christ as the Son of God and how Job is described here as being the greatest. He was the greatest of all the men of the East. That's where the populations derived at that time, from the East. The East being the rising of the sun. And can it not be said, and is it not said, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun? There's none greater. God has purposed that he should be glorified and honored as the greatest of all. Now, he was not created as Job was created, but being eternally the Son of God, there's none greater than he is. And God the Father has purposed that all the honor belong unto him. But again, by way of comparison, Job was a wealthy man. But the difference is that Job was made to be wealthy by the hand of God. Christ is so inherently. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. When he prayed, he thanked the Father that the Father had put all flesh into his hand, that he might give eternal life unto as many as the Father had given him. So this, by way of comparison, we see between Job and Christ. Both were wealthy, but the wealth of the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing can compare to him. He is the owner of all things and the governor of all things. There's not anything that exists, John says, but what was made by him, that comes from him and through him and to him. This is the difference between the Christ of Scripture, even as Job was set apart in his day and known for his wealth, but also known as a perfect and upright man, but so Christ set apart in his day. But today there's a Jesus being preached that is a wannabe Jesus. He would like to reign. He would like for sinners to come to him, but alas, he lacks the power. See, there are people today that say, well, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he's God. Well, if you don't believe that all power is given unto him in his hand to save whom he will, then you don't believe that he's God. To say that you believe he's God and yet somehow man by his will can thwart him, that's not God. Here we see Job in this position and set apart from all others in the world as the, notice it's not one of the greatest in verse 3, but so that this man was the greatest. And so it can be said of Christ, the greatest of anything that you can name, because he's the source of all things, and he is the governor. He directs all things. It's not that he's just to say, well, he controls them. No, he directs all things. There's not one thing that lives or moves or has its being but what comes from his hand. But here we see his concern and care for his sons, even as our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, Job 1, and his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about. Notice that Job sent and sanctified them. Here we see how where Christ with his children is their head. In other words, they come from him. He's not only the one who justifies them, but he sanctifies them. What does that word sanctify mean? It doesn't mean that he makes them holy. None of us are made holy. Even by the work of grace, we're still sinners. But that term sanctify means to be set apart for a holy purpose. It's like the articles of the temple and the tabernacle. They were set apart for a holy purpose, to be used to the honor and glory of God in what they represented. Those articles remained what they were, whether it was the shittim wood or whether it was gold or brass or silver. That didn't change in their being sanctified, but it was the use of those things for which they were set apart. And even here, when it says Job sent and sanctified them, it doesn't mean that he made them holy. But no, how did he sanctify them? It says he rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. There's a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own precious blood, he has once for all sanctified those for whom he paid the debt. And notice, according to the number of them all. That shows you right there that our Lord Jesus Christ did not offer himself for every single sinner in the world. Otherwise, every single sinner would be sanctified. But he did sanctify himself. Job took offerings. And the burnt offering that is mentioned here means that it was completely burnt up before the Lord. The smoke that rose up was a sweet savor unto God because it represented a picture of his son. And so here again, we see Job as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has sanctified once for all by his death those that the Father gave him. In John chapter 17, we see how our Lord prayed this in his high priestly prayer. And what we have here is Job was acting as a priest before God. He was God's prophet for the day, but on behalf of his children, he was also their priest, offering unto God those sacrifices that they themselves were taught of, and yet at this particular point doesn't say that they even believe or trusted in this God, and yet they were sanctified by those offerings. Just like before I ever believed, I was sanctified already by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, justified before God, because it's not anything I do that sanctifies me, or anything that any son of God does, being a son of man, a sinner, and yet sanctified. Here, our Lord prayed in John 17 to his Father, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. When he says sanctify them through thy truth is none other than Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And that's how any are sanctified, through him who is the truth. And then in verse 19, it says, for their sakes I sanctify myself. When Job was offering these sacrifices as a son of man and yet as a son of God, he was doing so as their representative, first for himself, it was necessary, and then for his children. However, by way of contrast, our Lord Jesus Christ had no sin of himself for which he needed to offer any sacrifice. The sacrifice was offered on behalf of that those children that the Father gave him. Even as it says there in Hebrews chapter 2, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. And then over again in Hebrews chapter 10, we find the same language being used of how sanctification, being set apart unto God in his holiness. It's not any holiness in us, but set apart through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 10 of Hebrews 10, by the which will, that is God's will, we are sanctified. Notice how it's put as a completed work. This is not something you are working on. That was sadly my own ignorance and blindness and rebellion back before the Lord opened my eyes, to think that somehow I could master this flesh by my devotions and prayers and setting myself apart, that I could reach a point of sinning less and less. I never believed that I could reach perfection, but in my mind I was thinking that somehow is becoming holier and holier. What a blasphemy. That's not how those that are the Lord's are sanctified, or any are sanctified. Here it says, by the which will, Hebrews 10:10, we are sanctified. And that tense is put to mean have been sanctified and continue forever in that state as a result. And how? Notice here, not through our striving, not through our devotions, not through some cooperation between us and God, but no, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So this is how we see Job then as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, even though he himself, being the son of Adam, was a sinner in need of this same work. And yet, in that, just like all the prophets, priests, and kings of the Old Testament, served as a type of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why he did it, coming back to Job chapter 1 and verse 5. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job, what? Continually. See, there's no condition here that if they are to be the Lord's, that somehow they've got to straighten up first. No, here we find Job as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ interceding on their behalf, knowing them to be sinners. When it says, it may be that my sons have sinned, another way of reading that, it may be that when my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts, who is there that has not cursed God in their heart? Say, how can we hope then of salvation? Because of one who intercedes continually. Job offering up those sacrifices continually is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who ever lives to intercede on behalf of his children. There's not one sin that could ever separate any who are the Lord's from him. We need not fear, because if Christ has paid the sin debt through his sacrifice, then there is therefore now no condemnation. But as I said, that just because Job was the son of God, he was not exempt from trial and trouble. So it is our Lord Jesus Christ, though the son of God, yet being come in the flesh as the son of man, then it was necessary that he endure the sufferings and afflictions that he did as a man, even unto death. Christ did not die because he was a sinner. Christ died because he was the representative of sinners. And so in coming, it was necessary, first of all, that he work out that righteousness that God required in his life. And that meant being tried and tempted, not just in word and deed, but in thought. That it was necessary that he work out that righteousness and holiness that no man could, not even Job, as we see as you read on. He was brought to see that even in that state of grace in which he was, yet he was a sinner and needed the work of Christ on his behalf, where he again testified, I know that my Redeemer liveth. There was no hope in him. But with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only did he earn and establish that righteousness necessary, but laid down his life. But it was such that the scriptures say he was tempted in all things, like as we are, yet without sin. That's how he is that faithful high priest for his children, even as Job, by representation, was here. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, wherefore in all things it behooved him. That means there wasn't any other way. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Made like in the sense that he was made a man, but made like, but not made as his brethren, in that he was not made a sinner. Made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation. For whom? The sins of the people. Here, Job's offering and intercession on behalf of his sons was specific to those children. He wasn't offering these for the entire East, though he was the greatest man of the East, yet it was for these specific children that the Lord had given it. That's how Christ made reconciliation for the sins of the people. But it says in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. You can imagine what that temptation was for Christ being the just one to have been tried and tested in every way. It says he's able to succor them that are tempted. It's just to say that what the Lord Jesus Christ endured, we can expect that we ourselves are going to face by way of affliction because we are the sons of God. We're not exempt. And we see that in Job's life here, even with regard to Satan desiring to sift him, just like the Lord said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. But even with Peter, he said, but I prayed for you. There's the intercession of Christ. And so here, we find in verse 6 of Job 1, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Here, the reference to the sons of God is not evil angels, fallen angels, but in this sense, there are places in Scripture where the sons of God are with reference to the elect angels that presented themselves before God. And Satan came also among them. It also could perhaps refer to those like Job. He wasn't alone in his day, that were indeed sons of God by election. And they came to present themselves before the Lord, even as Job was doing in offering these sacrifices. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and forth from the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man and an upright man? That's how God perceived him, as he would be in Christ, and for whom Christ would pay his debt, one that feareth God to shew evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side, that thou blessed the work of his hands and his substance is increased in land? But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And it is true, were the Lord not to chasten us in love, there's not an ounce of wrath in God's chastening, but because Christ is born. But were he simply to afflict us without his grace upholding us, we would certainly curse him. So Satan is not all knowing, but he knows enough to know that man in his fallen state is altogether sinful. And the Lord said unto Satan, verse 12, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. See, this, even Satan is God's Satan. He can't touch one of his anointed, one of the Lord's children, but what God gives that authority. And you say, well, why would God ever give Satan authority to touch any one of his children? That through those afflictions, we would learn not to put any confidence in the flesh, but in Christ alone. And so it says, Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now you can read on down through the chapter and see how in one day everything was taken from Job. And here again, we see a type and picture of Lord Jesus Christ, that in his affliction, his sorrow, his suffering, he was known as the man of sorrow. Everything that pertained to his glory as God was removed, and he suffered as no man has ever suffered. Even Job's suffering is not to be compared to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's to be expected, anticipated, that as the sons of God, even as sons of men, that we should be afflicted. Was not our Lord afflicted? And yet our salvation is in him. But the part I want us to see, just to conclude this study, down in verse 20 through through 22, it says, Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and what? Worshipped. That's what our Lord did. There was never a time in his affliction as the representative of sinners that he did not worship his Father. He said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Our Lord God, in all of his affliction, even unto death, did nothing but glorify his Father on behalf of that people that the Father gave him to save. And in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. I see a picture there of the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his affliction as the Son of Man, that in all of this he sinned not. There was no sin that could ever be charged to Christ personally. The sins of his people were laid upon him, but to the end he was faithful and sinless, and thankful that it was so. Otherwise, God could never have accepted his sacrifice. Well, I pray the Lord will bless what gleanings we are able to get from this particular study, and may in all things the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. Amen.